Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you to continue in worship with me by turning once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. The title of my message this morning is, Lord, I Need You. Lord, that reminds me of the great hymn that we often sing that goes, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Hour, I need you. I love this part. You are my one defense. I really like this. Jesus, you're my righteousness. And oh God, I need you. Well, that great hymn would have been on Paul's playlist because those words, Lord, I need you, were constantly on his prayer list. Paul lived in a state of prayer, and what is a state of prayer? It's this, Lord, I need who? You. Scripture contains many rich and instructive examples of prayers that are pleasing to God. And the majority of those prayers come from whose pen, do you know? Can you guess? The Apostle Paul. Luke describes the Apostle best in Acts chapter 9:11. He says this, Paul was praying. I love that. And that's exactly what we see Paul doing in the closing verses of chapter 3. Up to this point, Paul has rejoiced in the Thessalonians' spiritual growth. He's defended his motives in ministry. He's thanked God for the faithfulness of this young congregation. And he reassured them of his love. And he's now getting ready to tackle some of the most significant theological themes of the Christian life. But before diving in, Paul pauses to pray. Can you picture it? He's writing for chapter 1, and then he gets to chapter 2, and he's wrapping up chapter 3, and he's about ready to go into chapter 4, where he's going to tackle the rapture and the day of the Lord. And he's like, I got to stop, and I got to what? Tell me. Pray. And listen to his simple, humble, Lord, I need you prayer, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 3. All right, so all eyes on God's word. If you're ready to dive into God's word, say go. All right, here's Paul's prayer. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and overflow or abound in love to one another and to all people, just as we do to you, so that God or the Lord may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints and all God's people said, Amen. What a prayer. What a prayer. So in a way, Paul, he's giving us a glimpse into his prayer journal. And again, Paul, he planted 14 different churches. And he prayed for each one with persistence and with purpose. And so on the page in his journal marked, My Church Family in Thessalonica, Paul, he jotted down three profound prayer requests that really should be on every believer's prayer list. All right, so three requests that you and I must have on our lips. All right, and here's the first request. Jot this down in your notes. Lord, I need you. We're jumping way ahead here. Lord, I need you to direct my path. I need you to direct my life. Look at verse 11 again. All right, check this in our text. Okay, so now we're going to break this passage down piece by piece. If you're ready to do that, say go. Okay, thank you. I was waiting on you. Here we go. Paul writes again, now may our God and Father himself, and check it, and our Lord who? Jesus Christ. Okay, so I gotta pause here because I have to highlight some big time awesome theology that Paul is throwing down. Okay, do you see it there? Do you see what Paul is saying about Jesus? Okay, Paul is unashamedly declaring that Jesus is not just a good teacher worth hearing. Okay, Jesus is not just a good example like Mr. Rogers worth following. No, Paul's like, Jesus is God in the flesh, yo. He's deity. He is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And Paul, he's giving us this Christology by linking together God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's put them on the same playing field. In a way, Paul's saying, Jesus, the Son of God, is co-equal, he's co-eternal with God the Father. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Anyone who has seen me has seen who? Because I and my Father are what? One. One. And now here, Paul is emphasizing the unmistakable unity of the Father and the Son. That just fired me up this morning. And listen, because the Father and the Son are equally sovereign, and listen, they perfectly agree in all matters, we can go to God in prayer in the name of the Son, and we can direct our prayers to Him, and God doesn't just hear us, but He'll what? Tell me. He'll answer us. Isn't that awesome? Okay, so we have this incredible blessing of prayer because Jesus opened the way, right? A prayer, it's really expensive. You thought your phone bill was expensive. Jesus gave his life so we could have this privilege, and yet we do not pick up the phone. Paul wants us to pick up the phone. And so he highlights that, hey, we can go to our Father because the Son, who was equal with the Father, gave his life so we could become sons and daughters of God. That is awesome. Okay, that is just awesome. But also notice, Paul refers to Jesus as what? Lord. Lord. And not just the Lord, but what does he say? Our Lord. My Lord. Can you say that? Is Jesus your Savior and Lord? Please listen. Jesus can't be your Savior if he's not your Lord. Okay, you can't have one without the other. Okay, salvation involves both faith, belief, but also repentance, turning, surrendering. I'm no longer CEO of the board of my life. Jesus is. Okay, Mark 1:15 says, repent and believe in the gospel. Acts 26:20 says, repent and turn to God. Romans 10:9-10 says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. Okay, so salvation, it's not just believing in Jesus to save you from your sin, fire insurance. Salvation is also, it's turning from your sin and it's bowing to him as your Lord. Oh, and by the way, he's your Lord whether you want to admit it or not. Okay? It's saying, Jesus, here's my life. I'm done calling the shots. I'm no longer in charge. The wheel is yours. I'm done living life my way. I'm choosing to now live your way. Jesus said, if anyone desires to follow me, they must lose their lives for my sake. Martin Luther, the old crusty reformer, once said, the great Christian confession of the church has always been and will always be Jesus is Lord. That's awesome. But again, is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Are you really a follower of Jesus Christ? If not, get on the train now. It's awesome. It's free. It's forever. What are you waiting for? But if you are on that train, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, are you living that way? Is he really in charge? As Pastor Billy said this morning, is his word really calling the shots? You see, Paul, he didn't just say in prayer, our Lord. No, he lived that way, but it did show in how he prayed. Look at the rest of verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself, what theology there, and our Lord Jesus Christ, now direct our way to you. You see how I got my point? Okay, it's right there in the text. Total plagiarism. I use the word direct. Okay, but that word direct, Paul uses a very, very unique Greek word. The Greek word means to make straight. Okay? It carries the idea of laying out a straight, smooth path, having removed all obstacles. Okay, so think of it this way. When I was a kid, my buddies and I, we thought it would be a really, really fun idea to race our mountain bikes, not on sidewalks or in the streets or even in empty parking lots, but we thought it'd be fun to race them in the woods. Okay, everyone say bad idea. Okay, but when you're a kid, there are no bad ideas, right? And so in order to make this idea a reality, we had to spend a few hours making a path. And so we cut down tree limbs, and we ripped up bushes and weeds. We removed rocks and stones. I mean, we made sure that there was a straight, smooth, safe path. Okay, that's the idea that Paul has in mind when he prays, Lord, we need you to remove any and all obstacles and make a straight path. Make a way for us to be able to return to you or to the Thessalonians. Okay, from the very moment Paul was forced out of Thessalonica, his greatest desire was to have another season of ministry with the Thessalonians. In fact, Paul says he attempted many times to visit them, but each time, who hindered him? Do you remember? Satan. Dun, dun, dun. Now, we're not exactly sure the nature of the obstruction. Some believe Satan maybe activated more political opposition. Others believe it was poor traveling conditions. Others believe it was Paul's own thorn in the flesh, poor health that just kept him from traveling. We don't know for sure, but listen, we know this. God is sovereign, okay? And so God allowed Satan to put these roadblocks in Paul's path. Why? For his good. And so Paul knew that the only way he was getting to Thessalonica was if God made a way. If God removed those obstacles, and so he repeatedly asked the Lord, make a way. Now please understand, Paul's motive for going back was not self-serving. Okay, so Paul wasn't being selfish. He wasn't trying to trade in his current ministry in Corinth, which was really, really difficult. We saw that last week. Okay, he wasn't trying to trade that difficult ministry for an easier one in Thessalonica, right? I'll leave here, I'll go here. That wasn't his motive. Paul's motive wasn't to build a bigger church, a bigger name, a bigger brand, the Apostle Paul's ministries. No, Paul, his reasoning for going back to Thessalonica, those reasons were pure. He was wanting to return for all the right reasons, but he wouldn't return unless it was the will of his Lord and God. And so that's why he prayed, Lord, make a what? Way. Now, did God open the door? Did God give Paul a second installment of ministry in Thessalonica? You know? No. I thought God answers our prayer. He did. He said no. That door never opened. But Paul kept praying, and God kept the door closed. But when a door closes, another door opens. Very good. But you know, as Paul waited, you know what he didn't do? Whine. Gripe. Oh, he didn't try to kick open the door that God had closed. Rather, he submitted and he waited. And when the door opened to Berea, he went through it. When the door opened to Athens, he walked through it. Then the door opened to Corinth. He went through it, even though he regretted it, but he went. Why? Jesus isn't the Lord. He was his Lord. Here's reality. You can't call Jesus your Lord and tell him no. And when you pray, Lord, make a way, but your intentions are, I ain't following unless your way matches with my way, God ain't hearing it. He ain't hearing it. You see, living with Jesus as Lord means trusting him explicitly to do what is in his best interest, not yours. Okay? That's what it means that Jesus is Lord. I'm not. It's praying like Paul. Lord, make a way. And if your way doesn't line up with my way, your way be done. Easy or hard? Hard. But please listen, we are not architects for our kingdom. We're called to be ambassadors for his kingdom. And kicking in doors that God is unwilling to open will only lead to disaster. Just ask Moses. Hebrews tells us that Moses knew God's call on his life. Moses knew before the burning bush that he was going to lead God's people out of Egypt. But instead of waiting on the Lord to open the door, Moses got a little impatient. Can anybody understand, relate with that? And he tried to kick open the door. He saw an Egyptian beating up an Israelite. And what did he do? He said, okay, I'm going to step in. And I'm going to spark a revival here. We're going to raise up an army. And he killed the Egyptian. And where did it land, Moses? He went to the wilderness for 40 years. Okay, so kicking open the door cost Moses 40 years of wilderness living. Just rushed. Instead of just trusting and waiting. Okay, so the moral of the story, when God puts a path in front of us, his expectation is that we stay on it, no matter how enticing the other pathway may appear. Now, that doesn't mean we don't pray like Paul for the Lord to open doors, but we make a commitment that you'll stay behind the doors that he keeps closed, and you'll walk confidently through the doors he opens. I'm getting emotional because I prayed this prayer. When I left my ministry in Michigan and I came here, my greatest desire was for another season of ministry there. I'm just going to be honest with you. And I prayed, Lord, make a way. If it's your will, if I can work with my older brother, Corey, just for another season, God, give that to me. I so want that. And I can remember I went to go visit. And I was sitting there. And man, the Lord answered my prayer right there. No. I already opened the door for you. It's called LVBC. And I said, okay, Lord, your way doesn't necessarily match my way, but your way be done. And I'm telling you, I have been blessed walking through this door. I'll be honest with you, I don't even think about Riverdale anymore. Forget them. Just kidding. Just kidding. But have you been there? Have you been going to God with something and it's genuine? It's a good thing. But God knows the best thing, because his will is always right, good, and best. And so we can present, Lord, direct our paths, make me a millionaire, right? But when he says no, you can just relax, because that means a closed door means there's a way better door. And I'm going to walk through that door and not try to kick this one down. Why? Because he's Lord. He's Lord, see? And I'm following him as Lord. But is that how you pray? Lord, direct my path, make a way, and Lord, if it doesn't match my way, your way be done. Jesus prayed something similar. Jesus, the moment he was in the cradle, he knew where he was heading. We just established Jesus as God, so he knows everything. And so even as an infant in that cradle, he knew he was going to a cross. And everything kind of collided in the garden. And he's wrestling. If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but what? Aren't you glad Jesus submitted to the Father? He did the Father's will. We wouldn't be here this morning. Here's the second request that we should be taking to the Lord frequently. Lord, I need you to increase my love. Increase my love. Look at verse 12 again. Jesus says, Paul says, and may the Lord, okay, not may you, but may the Lord make you increase and abound in what? Love. Okay, circle, underline, put a star next to that word love. It is the key word in this verse. And listen, it is the key virtue in the Christian life. I mean, what did Jesus say were the two greatest commandments? What's the first? Love the Lord your God. The second is like it. What's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so love. Paul, he boils down all the Christian virtues to three: faith, hope, love. And then Paul says, the greatest of these is love. Okay, so love, it is the preeminent Christian virtue, but please listen to me, it's also the preeminent mark that distinguishes you as a believer. Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples by your Bible, by your church attendance. How about this? Your Awana trophies? Your baptismal certificate? Or how about this? It's got to be the Jesus fish sticker on my car. No, Jesus said it's by your what? It's by your love for one another. Okay, so love's a really big deal in God's eyes because he is love. And listen, true love only comes from him. Okay? Well, what's true love? Well, Paul gives us love's true meaning right here. He uses a very specific Greek word. It's the word agape. Okay, you should know this word. Agape love is the total opposite of the false, worldly, fleshly, selfish, sensual, carnal love found in our culture. It's a total opposite. Okay? Agape love is this. It's a selfless love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a giving love. It's a you always come before me kind of love. My dad says, Tim, agape love is a dying love. You die to you. This love, it seeks the highest good of others. This love will pour itself out to meet the needs of others. And guess what? It does so without any terms, conditions, or contracts. It's unconditional. It just gives, and it gives with no strings attached. Jesus put it this way in John 15:13, greater love, agape, has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his what? Friends. And Jesus didn't just demand that kind of love, but again, because he is God, Jesus is love, and so it just flowed out of him. And Jesus, he demonstrated that kind of love for you. Okay, how did he show us his love? What did he do for you? Okay, yeah, he died. He selflessly, sacrificially gave up his life to meet your greatest need, salvation. Okay, he laid down his life on a cross to pay for your sin so you could be forgiven and saved and have eternal life, so you could pray and God hears and answers. Pretty awesome. Okay, so agape love really could be defined as loving others the way Jesus loves you. Easy or hard? Wrong. Flat out impossible. In your own strength. Listen, I love you, but you do not have the ability to get this done. I'm so kind. You don't know me, Tim. I'm hospitable. You don't have it in you. You do not have the resources in and of yourselves to exercise this agape love. Again, the source of this love is the Lord. And so any attempts to love others like Jesus, apart from Jesus, it's an effort in futility. It's like trying to find water in the desert without a well. Good luck. Okay? Apart from God, agape love is unattainable. And that's why Paul prayed, Lord, I need you to make me and to make all of my brothers and sisters in Thessalonica increase and abound and overflow in love. You're the fountain, we're the conduits, fill us, we'll overflow. Amen? Okay. Well, who are we to love exactly? Well, Paul tells us, back to verse 12, Paul says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to who? One another. Okay, listen, one another there. That refers to all those inside God's family. But please notice, I said all. You see, abounding love must not be bound to just your small group or to your inner circle of closest friends or to those who sit in your row or to those who are the most like you or those who can reciprocate this love back to you. Please listen. Putting limits on who you will love in God's family, the Bible calls that showing partiality. It is sin, and God hates it. Okay? We're commanded to love one another, all the brethren, the lovable and the unlovable. And listen, we can all be unlovable at times. Everyone say, I can. You said it, not me. You said it, not me. Okay, so we're to be increasing and abounding in love, not for just some, or even most in God's family, but tell me, all. Okay, if you thought that was difficult, okay, Paul raises the bar even higher. Look at the rest of verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another. Check it. And to all who? People. All people means all your neighbors, including that annoying one. All people means all of your coworkers, including your demanding boss. All people means all of your family members, even the ones that don't vote and think like you. Check it. All people means all of our politicians, including our president. Love them all. That's impossible. Yeah. It is in our own strength. But in Christ in us, it is. Okay. Question. Be honest. All in favor and honesty in church, raise your hand. Say it every week. Okay. Be honest. Who here already knew they're to love others like Jesus? Raise your hand. Okay, all hands are up, right? Okay. Second question. Who here already knew that this is impossible apart from God? Raise your hand. Okay. One more question. Be honest. I'll be honest with you. How many of us are praying, Lord, I need you to increase my love for all people, but especially your people? We know. We have not because we what? Ask not. Let's dream a bit. I like to dream. I daydream all the time. Ask my wife. Imagine how this prayer could transform your marriage. Think about it. Lord, I cannot love my wife as Jesus loves his church without you. And so, Lord, today and tomorrow and every day, I need you to increase my love for my spouse. Imagine if husbands and wives prayed like that individually and together. I'm telling you, there would be a whole lot less selfishness and less pride and less fighting and less bitterness, way more apologizing, more forgiveness, more togetherness, more oneness. But again, we have not because we what? We ask not. Paul wasn't afraid to ask. Imagine how this prayer could transform our homes. Lord, I'm to love my family just as you love me, and that includes my crazy aunt, and my difficult sister, and my impossible-to-please in-laws. Oh, Lord, I need you to increase my love for them. Okay, imagine if families prayed like that around their tables. Imagine if we went to God with that request before every family get together. Okay, less arguments, less harsh words, less stress, more reasonableness, more kindness, more laughter, more joy. Imagine how this could transform your workplace. Lord, I need you to help me love all people, and all people means my overbearing boss or that coworker in the cubicle next to me who's so annoying. Lord, I need you to increase my love for them. I'm telling you, less negativity, less of a critical spirit, less of a quick temper, more encouragement, more patience, more of a witness for Jesus. By this, all men will know you're my disciples by your love. I'm telling you, if we pray this prayer, it will totally transform our attitude toward the lost world. Lord, I'm commanded to love all people, and that includes those trolls on Facebook. And it includes even those in government. And boy, oh boy, do I need you to make me increase and abound in love for them. I'm telling you, that will completely change how you interact with your neighbor, how you handle those trolls on Facebook. That will change your attitude towards those in government. I'm telling you, you will complain less and less. You'll pray more and more for our president and those in leadership. But again, we have not because we what? Ask not. By all this, all men will know you're my disciples by your love, but we can't love others like Jesus, apart from Jesus, and so we have to pray, Lord Jesus, I need you to increase my love. Direct my path, and then this, one more. Lord, I need you to purify my life. I'm telling you, our Heavenly Father loves to hear and answer that prayer. Purify me. Okay, notice how Paul puts it at the end of verse 13. Paul says, so that the Lord, okay, notice again, the Lord, not so that you, but so that the Lord may establish your hearts, now notice, blameless in what? Holiness, before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Okay, so Paul, he ends this prayer the very same way he ends every chapter in this letter. Every chapter, Paul ends by having us looking ahead to what's coming. No. Let me rephrase that. Who's coming? He reminds us of our blessed hope, Christ's glorious appearing. Okay, we call this the rapture, the biblical teaching that at some point, and maybe some point very soon, Jesus Christ is going to return for his own. Okay, and we see this truth all throughout the New Testament. In fact, the greatest teaching on the rapture is found in this letter in chapter 4, so stay tuned. I'm looking forward to preaching that text. Let me just say it's really, really loud, the rapture. Okay, which I'm pretty loud. But Paul, he does give us some insight into this event. Okay, Paul says that when the trumpet sounds, when the sky split open, when Christ appears, when we are all caught up together with Christ, with all the saints, at that moment, in an instant, Paul says in another text, in a twinkling of an eye, listen, this is awesome. We will finally be what God already sees, blameless in holiness. Sinless. Everyone say awesome. Yeah. Are you ready for that day? Listen, I am sick and tired of battling my flesh. I am just sick and tired of wrestling with strongholds and sin. Lord, come quickly. Now, we don't know the hour. Okay? We don't know the day. But God has circled that day on his calendar. It's going to happen. And Paul, listen, he keeps pointing us to that day for a reason. You see, he points us to that day when we will stand blameless in holiness before God because it will motivate us to live holy lives now. You see, the challenges of living out their faith in a city like Thessalonica was great. Much as in our world today, the Thessalonians were faced with constant pressures to conform to the culture around them. Sound familiar? However, as Christians, we're to view the world in a different way. Now, the culture says, if you want to get along, then you must go along. But God has a much different perspective. Paul told the Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. Be different. Be, what's the word? Holy. Peter puts it this way. He says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his appearing. What's that? The rapture. Then he says this, in light of that, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. You're dead to that. You're alive to God. You can say no to that. You can live for God. Verse 15, but just as he who called you is holy, he already set you apart as holy, so now be what he sees. Be holy in all you do. For it is written, God says, be holy because I am what? Okay, easy or hard? Wrong, impossible. In your own strength. But we have this power source known as the Holy Spirit inside of us. We've already been set apart as holy, and so we can be holy in all we do, but not without the Lord's help. And that's why Paul prayed that God would establish their hearts in blameless holiness. And that's why we must pray the same. Lord, set me apart from sin, more and more. Help me be what you see, blameless and holy today. See, we have to understand something. Our salvation, it's not just a rescue. It's a complete and total renovation. Okay? The moment you put your faith in Jesus, you turned from your sin, you believed on him to save you, two transactions took place. Okay, first, Christ's perfect death, his sacrifice on the cross, his spotless blood was charged to your account, paying for your sin in full, canceling your debt, satisfying all of God's just demands, and so you now stand before God forgiven. Amen? It gets better. There's a second transaction. Get this. Christ's perfect life. All of his perfect obedience. His righteousness was also charged to you. Jesus took your sin. He gives you his righteousness. And so now you stand before God faultless. Okay? At the moment of salvation, God sets you apart from sin, so you are holy and you are blameless in your position before him, even though you're not in your practice. Would you agree with that? Are you always holy every day? Don't leave your pastor hanging. See, now we're in this process called sanctification, all right? And God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the truth of his word, he's aligning our practice more and more with our position. He's setting us apart from sin to holiness more and more and more. In this process, it will not be completed until Christ comes and he establishes our hearts blameless in holiness. Okay, Paul, he sums up this whole process in Philippians 1:6 with these words, and being confident of this, he who began the good work in you, notice, will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, the rapture. You see, God's a finisher. He doesn't start a project without completing it. Amen? But please notice, who started the work? Who completes the good work? Tell me. The Lord. God saved you. If he really saved you, he is now sanctifying you. You should see that. And if Jesus is now sanctifying you by his Spirit through his word, and guess what? One day soon, when Jesus comes, he will glorify you. Amen? Now, please listen. This doesn't mean that we don't have any responsibility. Okay? We're commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're commanded to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We're commanded to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. How about this? We're commanded to keep ourselves in the love of God. We're commanded, don't be conformed, be transformed. Well, how? The renewing of our what? That's your responsibility. We're commanded to confess our sins to one another. How's that going? We're commanded to repent when we're getting caught in sin. Okay, so we have some work to do, but please understand, it's the Holy Spirit who wills us to work. And it's the Holy Spirit who makes our work effective. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2:13. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay, so I'll have to say this. We're back to where we started. Striving for holiness in our own power is impossible. Okay, it's like fueling your car with air or water. I'm no mechanic, but I know you ain't getting anywhere. Okay, we need the Holy Spirit's power to establish our hearts blameless in holiness more and more and more. And that's why we're commanded to pray, fill me with your Spirit. How often do you pray that prayer? Fill me with your Spirit so I might walk in your Spirit and I can bear the fruits of the Spirit, and one of them being holy living. Paul sums it up this way, Lord, I need you to purify my life. Are you praying that way? Honestly, do you have a desire to be holy? Do you have a desire to be pure? Do you have a desire to be different? To be more like Jesus? And are you going after those things in prayer? Are you fighting, struggling, battling? There's got to be a struggle. You're not going to be perfect, but if there's no fight, if there's no prayer, if there's no desire to be holy, if that's absent, that's a bad sign. 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope in Jesus. What hope? The hope that Jesus is coming, and when he does, he's going to establish our hearts blameless in holiness. Everyone who has this hope in Jesus, you know what it says next? Purifies himself as he is what? Pure. Okay, so if there's never a desire to be holy, if you're never praying, Lord, make me holy, if you have no fight in you to be holy, I caution you, you might need to check your faith. Or as Paul says, examine yourselves to see if you're really in the faith. Well, as a father, one of my greatest joys is hearing my kids pray. There's nothing better than that. I loved it, especially when they were really, really little. Okay, their prayers were so simple, so sweet. No fancy words. No 38 Father Gods. There's no Christianese. It was just honest, straight to the point. I came across a list of the funniest prayers by kids. I just got to share a few with you. Here's the first. Dear God, my mom tells me that you have a reason for everything on earth. I guess broccoli is just one of your mysteries. Here's another one. I'm pretty sure my daughter prayed this frequently when she was little. Dear God, I really want a cat. And I don't want to ask Dad to move out. So please make Dad not allergic. So honest. How about this one? Dear God, when will my sister stop being annoying? I'm down to my last patience. Here's one more. This is for all you dog lovers this morning. Dear God, I really hope my dog is in heaven with you. Please take care of him. And sorry if he chews on your sandals. Kids pray the darndest things. No doubt those requests made God smile and even chuckle a little, because here's the deal. Our Heavenly Father loves to hear his kids pray. And what requests should be on our prayer list, on our lips? Well, our big brother Paul, he highlighted three for us this morning. Lord, direct my path. Lord, increase my love and purify my life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. And Father, as I pray quite frequently, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. As Pastor Billy reminded us, we're not to be hearers of the word, but be doers. And so I pray that we will go home today and we'll write down these requests on our prayer lists. God, I'm amazed at his love and his concern for not just one church, but 14 different churches that he was kind of all ministering at one time. And Father, he wasn't just praying these requests for himself, but he was praying these requests for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we wouldn't just pray for our own needs, but we would be also lifting up the needs of those in our family. And so I thank you for that reminder. Lord, we need you. We need you this week. We need you every day. We need you every hour. Lord, the reality is we can't tie our shoes without you. And so I pray that you would increase and abound our love for our spouses and for our families and for our coworkers, for all people. Father, I pray that you would sanctify us more and more as you say you are, and you are. God, you're getting that done. And Father, I pray that we would do our part, that we would understand our responsibility, and we wouldn't be lazy, but Father, we would be disciplining ourselves to be godly, all for your glory. Father, I pray that you would direct us. As the psalmist says, you will lead us in the right paths, but for your name's sake. In other words, the way we're asking is going to be your way, and it's always the right way. And so we thank you that we can trust you, because God, you are good. And you promised that you will work all things for our good, including suffering and pain and hardship. And so there's many in our congregation who are experiencing those even now. And so, Father, I want to lift them up and just to your throne. Father, thank you for our time of worship this morning. I pray that all of it was pleasing and honoring to your Son. I pray this all in his name. Amen.